You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we are continuing our study. This is a part 2 or part 3, I can't remember, but a heavenly destination. And I'm just going to read two verses to begin with, and it's verse 1 and then verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. In verse 11, as they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between the two men, separating them, and Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. So we started to explore last week specifically, where do Old Testament saints go after death? We know in the New Testament it's very clear. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not as clear. And tonight we're going to be digging deep. We're going to look at the scriptures to find the answers to this question. And in this journey of study, I'm anticipating that God is going to minister to you in many ways and fill your spirit, strengthen your inner man, your inner person with his word. I would imagine there might be some questions. There might be some things that you may have been taught that once you hear the things that are shared, you might think, well, that's not what I was taught. And we're going to try to do our best to help relieve that tension. And of course, if you have any questions after service at some point, just maybe we can talk about when we can get together and talk more about these things. And I just want you to also know that I could be wrong. Now, I'm not going to share heresy off doctrine. I wouldn't do that. But there are some things that are just not as clear. And I'm just going to share with you from my studies of how I see them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I am correct, although I believe I am. And again, this is nothing that's going to cause any trouble as far as sound doctrine. There's just some things that seem to make more sense than things that I've heard in times past, and we'll get to it. It just may take a while. Now, if you know me, you know that I sometimes take journeys to get somewhere. But hopefully, don't agree so much. Hopefully, you are going to be with me for the entire journey, because if you aren't, when we get to it, you might be lost. My intent is not to lose anybody. My hope and prayer is that we start and end together. And so I just want to encourage you, as much as you can, as much as lies within you, stick with me. Now, we know from the text that Elijah went to heaven. That's very clear. But what about the other Old Testament saints? What about Abraham? What about Job? What about David? And the many others that were godly. They trusted in God. Where did they go when they died? Well, as a way of review, if you remember last week, as we looked to the word Sheol in a study of the Hebrew word Sheol teaches us that Sheol was understood as the general, or in a general sense, the place where the dead went, the place of the dead. And this is a place that the just and the unjust went. Also identified as the grave, or the pit, or hell. A Sheol is mentioned 18 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. I shared many, but just I'm going to share a few here. For example, Job chapter 17, verse 16. I shared these last week and many more. I'm condensing this, but this is just as a way of reminder. And then also, for those of you who might be with us tonight and listening for the first time. But in Job chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" Or Psalm 86, verse 13, where it says, "For great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," or my life. I don't know the exact circumstances, but it appears that the psalmist is thanking God because he had a what seemed to be a near-death or possible death experience, but the Lord delivered him from the depth of Sheol. In Isaiah 14:11, it says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your string instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." These and the other verses, there are many others, they imply the grave, just the grave, the ground. When people pass, good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, when they die, they all go to the grave. Again, the English word to describe Sheol are the grave, hell, and pit. In the King James Version of the Bible, pretty much every time the word Sheol is mentioned in the New King James, in the King James, it's hell. So when you read hell, and our understanding of hell is the place of torment, it's a place of punishment. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Sheol was, again, a general term. And from the scriptures, from what they're saying, you understand they're talking about the ground, the grave. For example, "Shall we rest together in the dust? You delivered my life from the depths of Sheol, from the grave. The maggots is spread under you and worms cover you," talking about the decaying process that takes place in the grave. And for example, when we talk about hell, an example like the verse in Jonah 2:2, in the New King James it's Sheol, but in the King James it says, "And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my cry," or my voice. Certainly Jonah wasn't in hell. Jonah was in the welly of the belly of a great fish. And to him it seemed like he was in a grave or in a Sheol, if you would. And then there's an example of Sheol being translated to pit. For example, Numbers chapter 16, verse 30, where it says, "But if the Lord," and I'm reading out of the King James Version here, "make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, and ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." There's a whole backstory there. We can't get into it. But it's talking about the earth opening up and swallowing these 250 men dead, bringing them into the pit, like the grave. So from the scriptures, it's reasonable to understand Sheol in these verses to refer to the grave. And thus the just and the unjust that died, their bodies went to the grave. Now this brings us back to the question, when Old Testament saints died, okay, their bodies went to the grave, but what happened to the immaterial part of who they were? Now, before I go on, earlier today, someone asked me a real good question. They said, well, the body goes to the ground, but a person goes to heaven, is with the Lord. I'm not quite clear on that. What does that mean? Well, again, what you are looking at and what I'm looking at is your body. I'm not looking at you. I can't really see you. The immaterial part of who you are. You can't see my, you can't see the real me. I can't see the real you. But the real me lives inside this body. This is like a house. Sometimes it's referred to in the New Testament like a tent. And so this is just my house. And when I depart from this body, which we understand that is death, this body goes into the ground or wherever. Nina, whatever you decide. Fine with me. Then me, I, the real me, I'm going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then when Christ comes with the church, at that time, or I'm sorry, for the church, at what we understand as the rapture, that's when the resurrection of the body is going to take place. And this body is sown in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. And I'm just going to come back and inhabit a perfect, perfected, resurrected body. So hopefully that makes more sense. But what happened to the immaterial, the real Old Testament saints? What happened to them? Did they enter into a soul sleep state? Have you ever heard of soul sleep? Well, you may hear of soul sleep, but we're going to see that if soul sleep was something that was true, then you would see the Bible teach that. But you're going to see that the Bible does not teach that there is a soul sleep. In other words, what that means is where the person dies and their soul, they're like inactive. They're like in a sleep state until the resurrection. So they're unconscious, they're unaware, they're in a, like a state of sleep. There are some people who believe that, but that's not true. The Bible does not teach or support that. Or did they go to an intermediate place until the resurrection? So we're going to look at some scriptures because the Old Testament saints, although the understanding of the afterlife was not as complete to them as it was to the New Testament and it is to us, the New Testament believers, it's very clear in the New Testament, their thoughts reveal what they did believe about the afterlife. How do we know their thoughts? Well, because of the things that they wrote. So for example, turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. This is another fascinating psalm. Asaph, he wrote this psalm. He was a priest. We can't get into the details because then I'll never get to where we're going. And you already have a problem with that because I saw by a large agreement, you're like, mm-hmm. Yeah, so we don't want to make more of a problem. But listen to what he says in verse 23 of Psalm 73. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. He says, you will guide me with your counsel. He's talking about in this life. God, you're with me. You're keeping me. You are guiding me with your counsel while I'm alive. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. You see what he's saying? In his mind, his theological framework was that, God, you are with me all the days of my life. And then afterward, you're going to receive me where? Glory. And he says right after, whom have I in heaven but you? That was his thinking. As a priest and as a man of faith. Now, in 2 Samuel, David, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel 22, he was praying that the baby that he and Bathsheba were going to have wouldn't die. And so he was fasting. And David, you can read the story. We can't get into all the details. But David, he said, because he was questioned, you know, you should be fasting. The thought was after the baby died, but you were fasting before. And then once you found out the baby died, then you stopped fasting. And he said, well, while the child was alive, because the baby was born and then the baby died. But anyway, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? But listen to what he says here. So the baby was born, and there was the concern of the baby dying. The baby did die. And he's no longer fasting. And here he says, can I bring him back again? He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He's understanding that there's going to come a time when he dies and he's going to go to see his son or see the baby. Which, that's such a blessing, because we've had a miscarriage. If anybody's had a miscarriage, you know how hard that is. One day I believe I'm going to see that child. I'm going to be with that child. Now, that just gives us a little bit insight into how David, a man of God, a man after God's own heart, he was thinking of the afterlife. And then in chapter 23 of Psalm 6, David says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When he attaches the word forever, it changes things. He's talking about eternity. So in his mind, when he died, his theological view was that when I die, I'm going to be in the house of the Lord forever. So the verses make it clear that these godly men believed in life after death, consciousness, being in the presence of God. As Asaph said, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so this rules out the idea of soul sleep, which that idea is soul sleep unto the resurrection. And it's further confirmed by the New Testament text provided for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. You could turn there, and it gives us some really good insights of the afterlife. And this is where it's all going to get very fun. If you're not having a good time yet, you're going to have a good time. Some of you are going to be stretched in a good way. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says this: there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. Every day. So Jesus is telling us this man lived a super extravagant lifestyle. And then in verse 20, it tells us, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who had laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades. Hades is a New Testament word for hell. There is also Gehenna. There is another word that starts with a T. And that, yes, and that refers to, what was it, Tartarus. And that refers to the place where there's some fallen angels that are reserved. It's like the worst place of hell. Hades was more of a general term, but it refers to the place of torment. And it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. So from what Jesus said here, one of the things we understand for sure, and this is pre-cross, before the cross of Christ, that when a person dies before the cross, the Old Testament saints, when people died, there is immediate life after death. And that's clear from what Jesus said. Lazarus went to a place of comfort, and the rich man to a place of torment. And so we understand from what Jesus said, there is a place of comfort, there is a place of torment. Another thing we can understand is a person's experience in the afterlife can be contrastively different than one's life on the earth. Now, according to what Jesus said, you could say that the rich man was unrighteous. Why? Because he went to a place of torment. And Lazarus was righteous. Why? Well, because he went to a place of comfort. Now, another thing we can understand from this is that worldly wealth doesn't go with you. Nor does worldly wealth save. Wealth can't save you, and wealth doesn't go with you. We also learn from this, there are no second chances. The time to live for Christ and live for God is now. Because when that time comes, when we pass, if we haven't made a decision to follow Christ, it's too late. There are no second chances after this life. We also know that there's no travel between places. I mean, I can imagine a lot of people in torment wanting to get out. I can't imagine why anyone there would want to go, as Abraham said, which we'll look at that in a minute. Also, there's no means in which a person who is in torment can warn anyone that's here on the earth. And another thing is the importance of heeding the word of God now. That's what we have. God has given us his word. And it's so important for us to heed the word of God while we are living on the earth. These are a few things that we can extract from what Jesus said. Now, here's where it's going to get a little funny for some of us. Some of you are going to get maybe a little consternation within your spirit. But that's okay. Are you willing to learn? And like I said, I could be wrong, or we could have been wrong when we were taught certain things. But here's the question. Is this, and maybe this is a bit of a side note, but we're going to continue to answer the question, where do the Old Testament saints go? And some of you might be wondering, well, what difference does this make? Why should I care? I'm not an Old Testament saint. Well, because it's God's word, and we love to study the word of God. And there's so many other things that we study in this whole process, which is rich and good. But here's the question. Was this a parable, or was this a true account? That's the question that I want us to think through. Now, I know I was brought up thinking this was a true story. And if you remember, perhaps thinking back, that's what you were taught. Now, I'm not here to change your mind. I'm just here to tell you, share with you some thoughts, and you could take those thoughts and give them some more consideration with what you know. But here, from what I understood, the reason why this was a true story, the reason I was given was one reason. How many of you were taught that this is a true story? Wow, a lot of hands are going up. What was the reason you were taught? Now, some of you may have been taught many reasons, but the one reason I was taught was because a name was mentioned, the name Lazarus. That's the only reason. It's the only reason that I was taught that this is a true story, because Jesus mentioned somebody by name. And I never really gave it much thought until I started to study the context. And that's key. Studying context is key. Now, when you consider this as a true story, there is a lot of questions. Because if this is a true story, this is a true event, then the questions are like this. So am I to understand that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven? Because the man was rich, and when he died, he went to hell. And Lazarus was poor, and when he died, he went to a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. There's no mention of the gospel. There's no mention that Lazarus was a believer. Lazarus doesn't even talk. He doesn't even say one word here. And am I supposed to also understand that by this, if this is all true, not saying Jesus is a liar or anything like that, but if this is all true, then is this what happens to everyone in the Old Testament when they died? They went and they were on Abraham's bosom. I mean, poor Abraham, that's a lot of people on his bosom. If you remember, John laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. So that can't be literal. Is this teaching me that people in torment, people in Hades, they can talk to Abraham? Because if that's the case, poor Abraham. I mean, it would be all the time. Abraham, get me out of here. Abraham, send somebody. Abraham. You know, there's quite a few questions. Now, when you study this, what Jesus taught, it does line up more with parables. Parables are intended to convey a deeper spiritual and moral lesson. All of the Jesus taught many parables, many parables. Matter of fact, this chapter 16, it's not just a standalone thing. These verses that we read in chapter 16, it's not just a standalone thing. Jesus says this for a reason. Why would Jesus say this? What's it connected to? There's so much more that it's connected to. And in these chapters, and it starts in chapter 15, the dialogue, but in these chapters, he uses a lot of parables. They're very clear. It's very clear. They're parables. Now, because they're illustrative stories designed to make a point, their primary focus, that is a parable, is on teaching principles rather than providing literal account events. Parables often use exaggeration. Jesus would use exaggerated statements. That was a way of teaching and sharing stories so they would stick with people. Overstatement, hyperbole. Who uses a lot of hyperbole when they talk today? Did you watch the debate last night? There's a man that uses a lot of hyperbole. Everything's extreme. So that gives you an idea of what hyperbole is. Some of you didn't watch it and you don't care. And either way, just make sure you vote and you vote biblical. Don't vote based on the worldly trends and personality. Vote on biblical principles and vote on whatever policies line up best with biblical principles. And if you don't like anybody, you don't have to like people to vote for them. But we all have a responsibility as Christians to vote for what is pleasing to God, the best that we can do. And so I would say vote biblical. Don't sit it out. Now, Jesus, he spoke also very effectively, his stories, his parables, they've stuck throughout history. And in them, they have a lot of symbolic elements to make their points effective and stick. But if you're thinking about overstatements, for example, Jesus used the details of the rich man. He says, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He's painting a picture of someone, clothed in purple. Back in that time, if you're clothed in purple, that was for the extreme wealthy. Not everybody was dressed like that. And he talks about, and fine linens, the outer garments and the undergarments, everything was top dollar, and he fared sumptuously every single day. It was extreme what he's talking. And then he this is an overstatement, and then the details of Lazarus are the complete opposite extreme. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Basically saying, as far as Abraham's concerned, from a Pharisee's perspective and from a lot of people's perspective in that day, because people equated wealth with, you must be in good favors with God. That's how the culture was. And to be in a situation like Lazarus, then you definitely must be out of favor by God. And then you have dogs licking your sores. Dogs are they weren't pets. They weren't considered. There's some little pets, but these dogs licking the sores, some people had pets, but these kinds of dogs, they were not considered, they were dirty. So anyway, he's painting this contrast of picture between this rich man and Lazarus, and here on the earth, the rich man's living it up. And these are, descriptions that are exaggerated statements. Another is, the rich man cries and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, here's the exaggerated statement, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He's teaching this to express really the torment. That's the idea, but he's using exaggerated hyperbole to just express the amount, the severity of torment. That's what's the symbolic aspect of dipping the tip of his finger in the water. And he's sharing this because he wants those that he's speaking to know that in the afterlife, if you're not right with God, when that time comes, you are going to suffer. And you think Jesus wants people to suffer and go to hell? Of course not. So he would be using some very strong things to do what? To wake people up, to hit some hard hearts. He used some things that would get people to think. Thinking about the afterlife, thinking about the eternality of the afterlife in suffering, in torments. And there's no way of escaping. There's no comfort. There's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no second chances. There's no getting out. He's making these strong points. And then the idea of those who want to pass from here to you. Remember Abraham said that? He said, send Lazarus, that he could dip just the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And Abraham said to him, no, that's not possible. Those who want to pass from here to you cannot. You think it's likely that anyone there would want to pass to place of torment? Am I supposed to understand that people in Abraham's bosom can see all the suffering that's going on in Hades? Is that what I'm supposed to learn? Because if it's a true story and that's accurate, then I would gather that, I guess, we could still see what's going on. Would you want to see the people in hell suffering? You know, and that's not going to happen. But again, these things are just expressing a greater lesson. And the greater lesson, as he says, this is a fixed situation. It's a place of torment, permanent, with no mercy, no comfort, no help ever to come. Jesus was teaching his audience the decision and the time to trust and live for God is while one is alive on the earth. After death, it is too late to make that decision. Now, we're going to take some more time because this is just so much fun. I hope you're having a good time. All right, praise God. So there's a couple questions. Why is Jesus saying this? Why? And then the last question. Okay, well, why is the name Lazarus mentioned? Right? Those are good questions to ask, right? All right, so why is Jesus saying this? Well, in order to understand this account, and I'm presenting it as a parable, not as a true story, but as a parable. Now, that's fine. If you want to hold on to the what you were told, some of us were told, I was too, I was told, you know, this is not a parable, it's a true story. And the reason why we know it's a true story is because Jesus mentions the name Lazarus. That's the only reason. But the story itself really lines up with a parable and the exaggeration and everything. It lines up with a parable, not with the true story. Because those details, for example, do all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven? Well, you know from the scriptures that that's not true. That's not what I would understand from, I shouldn't understand. Can you communicate back and forth? Because that's what's happening according to the scriptures. No, there is no. Are the people that are in a place of comfort able to see what's going on down there and wanting to go? I highly doubt that. You know, a lot of this stuff doesn't line up with factual events. It lines up with hyperbole, exaggerated things to teach a lesson. It lines up with a parable. Now, your Bibles might say it's a true story. You might be reading your commentary right now and saying, wow, my pastor's off his rocker. But remember, men wrote that. And are you saying, well, are you smarter than other men that have wrote that? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the context and everything else, from my understanding, shows that this is a parable. So how did you come to that? And why is it important for you to share this, you know, as far as making this clear? Well, because I started something, I got to finish it, right? I mean, I shared it's a parable, not so you want to know how I came to this conclusion. So go back to chapter 15, because this is where it starts. Chapter 15. Notice this. In verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And here we go. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It all starts here. The Pharisees, they were trying to discredit Jesus. Now, there are tax collectors and sinners that are coming to Jesus and listening to Jesus, and many people are getting saved. And the religious leaders who were to be the shepherds of the people and should have known the day of their visitation and the time, they were completely clueless as to who Jesus was and what was happening. They were oblivious. And they tried to discredit him, and they painted a picture of Jesus as, Jesus is a bad guy. Jesus is not a good guy. Jesus is a bad guy. They were opponents of Christ. And they're saying, look, he's receiving sinners and tax collectors trying to taint his ministry. And so Jesus, do you think he cares about these Pharisees? Of course he does. But they had hard hearts. And Jesus had to use several different parables, and that's what he did, to try to break that hard heart that they had. Now, Jesus, it starts with, so he spoke this parable to them. And he shares parable after parable after parable. And a lot of them sound the same. And a certain, and a certain, and a certain. And you'll see that. And he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? That's hyperbole too. Chances of them leaving the 99 to go find the one, that's like exaggerated. Just saying the importance of the one. It's like, I don't want to lose one. You think God wants anyone to be lost? Jesus doesn't want anyone to be lost. Did God came to save just the righteous? You know why? Because there aren't any. There's none righteous, no, not one. The problem is the Pharisees thought they were righteous. And they thought that the tax collectors and sinners, they were wicked. They weren't even worthy. And if Jesus knew the kind of people they were, he wouldn't hang out with them. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. And so, he says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Exaggerated talk. I mean, it's a sheep, you know, it's just a sheep. It's like, yeah, I got him back, you know. You get in the routine of things, but he's using exaggerated expression. And when his friend, when he comes home, rather, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. I lost a sheep and I found him. I mean, that's hyperbole. He says, rejoice for me, with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Now, here's the application. He uses a parable, and then he drops it on this. He says, I say to you, Pharisees, you who are criticizing, these are souls that God loves. And I came as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, to seek and save the lost. I came to minister to them. And you are painting a bad picture. These folks are lost. And he says to them, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In other words, he's telling them, one sinner who realizes they're a sinner and they get saved, in heaven there's more joy over them than 99 people who think they're right with God and they won't repent because they think they're right with God and they don't need to repent. And the problem is they don't know that they are unrighteous and in need of repentance. You know what that's called? That's called unconscious incompetence. They don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. Have you ever met anybody like that? I'm not raising my hand because I'm that person, but I'm just saying, have you ever met any? I mean, I guess I've been that person. We all have. So then he goes on to another parable. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. I mean, she lost a coin. I mean, how many of you, when you find money, you call people and say, hey, rejoice with me. You don't tell anybody. You're like, I found some money. You know, you might tell your spouse, but, you know, if you hide money from your spouse, you won't even tell them. Come on, let's be honest. This is, again, exaggerated language. And then, listen, then he drops this on them. Pharisees, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pharisees, shouldn't you be rejoicing? You have these sinners and tax collectors that are coming. They're repenting. They're listening to what I'm saying. They understand who I am. And you are the leaders of Israel. He had other conversations like this with the Pharisees at different times. And you don't understand what's happening? You should be rejoicing. If anybody, you guys should be happy and rejoicing. But you're not. And then he gives the parable. So he gives the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. Then he gives the parable of the lost son. And you know, we as Christians, I get it, but sometimes we get this wrong. We make the emphasis on the prodigal son. That's usually how we make the emphasis. But Jesus really emphasizes the older brother. Because the older brother represents the Pharisees. And the older brothers is the example to them and how they're acting, how they're behaving. And so it says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. This is what the tax collectors and sinners were like. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent them into his field to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, man, I'm so glad that we came to ourselves. I remember I was 19 years old, and finally I said, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I'm sorry, forgive me. Crying. Change me. Anyway, when he came to his senses, and again, this is a parable. This is not a true event. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What is that called? Repentance. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now Jesus is bringing this home even more so, and showing these Pharisees how this is much like the heart of God the Father over one sinner who repents, and how the angels in all heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. This is the heart of the Father. This son came to his senses and repented, and the Father received him gladly. Didn't focus on his sins. You never hear the fathers in this story say, "Ah, what'd you do with all that money? You what?" It's like the kid did nothing wrong. Once he was sorry, he was forgiven. God is good. And let me tell you, if you've done a lot of wrong, if you're here and you've done a lot of wrong, and the devil is trying to make you think you can't turn to God, he won't forgive you. You again? Oh, come on. If you think God's going to treat you that way, you don't know God yet. Well, you may, but you may not know his love. You're still insecure, but God is a loving God, and he is merciful, and he forgives. And that forgiveness comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, here it gets, this is the point that Jesus is getting at. He described the tax collectors and the sinners and how they were repenting in this story, and now he's going to describe them. And this is what he's getting at. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safely and sound, or safe and sound, your father's killed a fatted calf. But he was angry. The older brother was angry and would not go in. He couldn't celebrate. He couldn't rejoice with everyone else. Just like these Pharisees aren't rejoicing. They're angry and complaining. Therefore, his father came out to plead with him. Jesus was pleading with them. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. Remember, he was angry. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. This is exaggerated things too, because, you know, he's making himself sound like he's, you know, and that's how the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, they were the ones that justified themselves before men, but God knew their hearts. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, isn't that nice? Isn't that your brother? Came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. You know, in a sense, the religious leaders, man, they always have the word. They always were in an environment where they could have really knew God and loved God and did what was right in God's eyes, but they didn't. And Jesus was using these parables to rebuke them. And there's more to the story. And we're not going to stop and wait till next week. Good. So he says to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. Huh? Very, very, very similar to the parable of Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus and the other parables. Who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Who were the stewards? Who would you say were the stewards? The Pharisees. And what were they doing? They were wasting his goods. They weren't taking care of the master's goods. They weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And guess what was going to happen to the Pharisees? There was a new sheriff in town. And he had 12 disciples. He had 12 deputies. And there was going to be a church born, and there was going to be a whole new thing. And they weren't going to be a part of it. Well, some of them were. Because some of them repented. And I'll tell you why in a little bit, I think is the case. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. He cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to him, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and set down quickly. And it continues and it goes on. And then it goes and it says in verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, who is he talking to right here, right now? If you remember, he's talking to his what? Disciples. And he's teaching his disciples, basically, you know what he's teaching them? Don't be like the Pharisees. So make friends with yourselves by unrighteous mammon. that when you fail, some translation reads, when it fails, when the money fails, or when you fail, when you die, they have received you into an eternal home. And then he tells them, he who is faithful in what is least, which the Pharisees weren't faithful. And what was least, I mean, what was coming, the gospel and the church, that was great. They weren't faithful in what is least. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. That was the Pharisees. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so he's teaching his disciples, use your position, your wealth, use your money for kingdom's sake, and use your life to invest in people for the kingdom's sake. Because when your money fails and when you fail, you're going to have people in heaven waiting for you and saying, hey, because of you, because of your faithfulness to Christ, because of you giving your resources and you, your support or whatever, I became a Christian and I'm welcoming you. You know, it's going to be a holy family reunion in heaven, and you're going to find out that because of your faithfulness, there's going to be some people in heaven that came to know Jesus Christ because of you. Some of them you've already known, but some of them you're going to be like, I didn't even know. But that's because you were using unrighteous mammon and the things of this world for eternal purposes and not for yourself like the Pharisees were. And we know that they were, because as soon as he's done teaching his disciples, and the Pharisees were hearing this, in verse 14 it says, now the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money. Oh, wow. These guys were critical of Jesus. They mismanaged what they should have been managing that belonged to God, but they were mismanaging it. And of course, they were lovers of money. You cannot love money and love God. So when Jesus is saying this, they know he's teaching his disciples, but he's talking about them. And so what did they do? When they heard these things, they mocked him. I don't know. I think it would have been a better thing if they would have repented. Don't you think? Don't you think it would have been better if they thought, oh my goodness, that's me. He's talking about me. I mean, I'm a religious leader. He's teaching his disciples, don't be like me. I'm getting it. They didn't get it. And listen to what he says. You are those, Jesus says this to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You make yourself look good before men. And you got people convinced, Pharisees, that you're godly and you got it all together. But the facts of the matter are you are lovers of money. You are mismanaging what belongs to God. And God knows it. He says, but God knows your hearts. For what is lightly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I said lightly, but what is highly esteemed? What is highly esteemed among men? And among men, wealth and position is highly esteemed, isn't it? And these Pharisees love the best seats. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They loved. And then Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom has been preached. And this is what he's telling them. Remember, they say, oh, this man receives sinners and tax collectors. And now Jesus kind of gets back to that, and he says to them, the law and the prophets were until John. And then since John the kingdom of God has been preached. That's what John's ministry started to do. And then when I came, I started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And people are coming, he says, and everyone is pressing into the kingdom. You're seeing a lot of people follow me. This is where we're at. The ministry of the Messiah is here preaching the gospel, Pharisees. That's what you're seeing. And he tells them, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What does that have to do with anything? What happened? Seems like Jesus, you're on this great run, and then all of a sudden, there's nothing about adultery, nothing about marriage, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, you just throw this in? What's that have to do with anything? It has to do with everything he's talking about. He just got done saying that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Everything is going according to God's plan. And the Pharisees, this must have been the liberal group of Pharisees that Jesus dealt with on different occasions. And he's showing them that these guys, they are corrupt in so many different levels, and they distort the word of God. There was a group of Pharisees, very liberal, that taught you can divorce for pretty much any reason. And this was that group that must have been, because if they were lovers of money more than lovers of God, they had to be very liberal. They're the Democrats. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I am so... All right. We'll pick up next week. No. So... he knew that these folks were corrupt, and they were lovers of money, and they probably made a lot of money on divorces, writing those letters or certificates for any reason. And he's just trying to get them to see the errors of their way, pounding their heart with truth, just pounding their heart. And all this leads to this parable. There was a certain rich man who is clothed in purple. And he's letting them know, I'm talking about you. You guys are lovers of money. You guys are loaded. You guys can't see at all what God's doing. You see all these people that are coming to me, and you're painting it in a negative way, and you are so far from God. You know, and I'm trying to get you. I'm trying to bring you back. And you represent the rich men. Let me tell you, you're going to go to a place of torment. You justify yourself before men, but you are going to hell. And if you don't wake up now, you're on your way to hell. And if you don't wake up now, then you're definitely going to go there. You're definitely getting there. That's what this parable is about. So then the question that leads next is, well, why is a name mentioned? Why is the name Lazarus mentioned? Well, if you remember at the end, Jesus, he said of that parable, they have Moses, this is verse 29, and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, you may think instantly, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. And hallelujah, praise God, he rose from the dead. But if you remember, there is one other Lazarus that's mentioned in the Bible. There's actually only... in the New Testament, there's only two times the name mentioned, or the name Lazarus is mentioned. It's in this parable, And a real man named Lazarus, after 4 days, rises from the dead. Now, if you were a Pharisee and you heard that someone rose from the dead, Jesus rose someone from the dead. Really, who? What was his name? Lazarus. If you were a Pharisee and you were at chapter 15 and chapter 16 and you heard that, I think that was the mercy of Jesus still trying to reach those hard-hearted Pharisees, because God loves everyone. The scriptures tell us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, real quick. And there's nothing real quick with me, but turn with John to John's Gospel chapter 11. We have to finish this, because if we don't, it gets too long. So I'd rather do the too long tonight than do, 5-6 weeks. Praise God. I love you guys. And I could tell you love me, because otherwise most of you would leave. Look at this. Lazarus raises from the dead, and then it tells us in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary, yeah, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. And look at this. But some of them went away to tell who? The Pharisees, and told them the things Jesus did. So I would imagine that at that point, some of those Pharisees' hearts probably started to say, whoa. I think that Jesus, no doubt, this is no coincidence. Jesus knew that just a few weeks or months later, he was going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. And he did something that was so profound, because those hearts were so hard. They needed something so profound. And you know, many of them still didn't believe, just like he said. He said, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And it tells us also, and I can't remember exactly where, but it tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests, verse 53, here it is. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. No. It's the one where it says they wanted to kill Lazarus. Where is that verse? I can't remember where it is. Let me see. I'll find it. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. What is that called? Getting rid of the evidence. You can't. It's like, we can't beat Jesus. We can't deny that he did this miracle and raised somebody from the dead. So let's just get rid of the evidence. That's how all crooks and crooked people work, you know. We'll try to diminish this and try to get this to stop. But we know that there were many Pharisees that did come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because we have, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, we have Nicodemus, and then as the book of Acts goes on, it talks about how there was many Pharisees that believed. And so to answer the question now, you don't have to agree with me. That's fine. You don't have to agree with me. If you want to stick with, well, I was told that that's a real story because Lazarus is mentioned by name. Jesus mentioned a name, and that's the only reason why. But you have to at least agree that it makes more sense. the way I presented it to you tonight. It seems to make more sense than just because a name's mentioned. There's a purpose in why the name's mentioned, and if Jesus, and I'm not saying this because I'm doubting him, but Jesus is the Savior. He's trying to save everyone and using whatever measures he can to save. And that's the loving, merciful God that we serve. He'll go to pretty much any measure, so much so that he gave his life on the cross for our sins. And so I would say the story is more consistent with the parable than true events. And again, you don't have to agree with it, but nevertheless, I said it. Was Abraham's bosom an intermediate place for the righteous dead pre-cross, or was Abraham's bosom heaven? You know, the interactions with Jesus, and if you go back to Elijah, and don't close your Bibles, you thought I was over, but you were wrong. And this will be the last time I'm doing this to you for a long time, I promise, unless you ask for it. The interaction with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration leaves me wondering, and also in the light of all the other scriptures that we read previously. You know, the psalmist gives the impression of heaven, that, you know, Abraham's bosom most likely was just a symbolic of heaven. And Elijah went to heaven, Enoch went to heaven, Moses, who appeared with Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration, who discussed things with Elijah, Moses and Elijah, I would venture to say he was in heaven. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And Abraham was the father of faith. That's why he's used in that parable, because he's the father of faith. Everybody understood. The Pharisees understood. He is the father of faith. But listen to this. The psalmist, he gives this impression, you will show me the path of life. This is Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 23:6. Again, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, my life from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You know, based on the scriptural belief of the Old Testament saints, I believe Abraham's bosom is another way of identifying heaven, and that all Old Testament saints went to heaven when they died, just like all Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just like New Testament saints are. And while we've pondered all of these things, the most important thing is to be reminded of the precious promise that Jesus made to us. Because just like the Old Testament saints, I believe, went to heaven, and many of the New Testament saints that have passed away, they are in heaven. Remember Jesus, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also, and I will receive you unto myself. And more than anything, I'm not looking to go to heaven. I'm looking to be with Jesus. And he promises that he's going to receive us to himself. And so you and I could rejoice in the promises of Jesus. I hope that tonight was beneficial for you, and I encourage and challenge you to keep on studying, keep on reading, keep on being a Berean. Don't just grab it because I said it. You keep studying to see and to secure in your own heart that these things are biblical and certain. I don't see how they aren't. I see it very clearly. Hopefully I made it clear for all of you. And so, Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, all we want to know is the truth, because the truth is what sets us free. And sound doctrine is what brings that sense of security, that sense of the foundation that we stand on, we're confident in, and it helps us to continue to be transformed, to change, and to do what's pleasing in your sight, because we are confident in you, because we know the truth, we understand your word. And God, we want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are, and we want to be faithful stewards to do what's pleasing in your sight, to occupy till you come. And then from that time forward, we'll be with you forever. And we thank you. And we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, saints. Praise God. Hey.